Welcome to this podcast from Harvest Community Church of Huntersville, North Carolina, where our vision is to make disciples who make disciples. I'm your host, Meg Robinson. On today's podcast, Senior Pastor Jerry Barber shows how the most important thing in our lives is what we think about God. Let's listen to this message based on Genesis 17, 1 through 27, the name changer.
Well, last year, the most popular names for new baby girls, here are the top 10, starting at 10 working up. Evelyn, Harper, Amelia, Mia, Charlotte, Sophia, Isabella, Ava, Olivia. There's a lot of us on the end of those. And the number one name was Emma. That was this current year based on last year's names. For boys, here we go. Logan, number 10, Mason, Lucas, Elijah, Benjamin, Oliver, James, William, Noah, and the number one, Jerry. It's amazing how that worked out in this survey. Okay, I'm sorry, the real one was Liam. Okay, Liam was number one. Names are significant. Our surname roots us and grounds us in family history. The first name that we give to a child is given for different reasons. It's a marker of identity. It reflects often what parents want for those children. Sometimes it's given in honor of someone. I think of our granddaughter Isla. Her middle name is Madeline. It's Isla Madeline. Well, that was my wife's mother's name. So they named her in honor of her great grandmother who's in heaven. Names are significant, and in the Bible they're very significant. In the Bible, a person's name stood for their character and their destiny. Now today, we're going to look at a passage of scripture as we continue our series in the book of Genesis. We come to Genesis chapter 17, and we're going to find out that God is a name changer. God invests significance into people's names, and he actually changes the names of people in this story. So Abram is going to become Abraham. And Sarai is going to become Sarah. And God is not going to change his name, but God is also going to reveal one of his names, and that is God Almighty. Now, the context of this passage is that it has been almost 25 years since God appeared to the man named Abram. And he started talking to him about a covenant. And he started talking to him about what he was going to make of him. And he was going to, through him, he was going to make him a nation. And it was going to be a great people. And he was going to give them a land. And he was going to make a covenant with them. And it progressively develops. And it's been now almost 25 years. And not all of that has happened. In fact, very little of that has happened. So let's pick up in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless." Now, this covenant that God is going to give, we're going to look this morning at three features of that covenant. I'm going to show you how those same three features are true of the covenant that affects all of us. And then we're going to ask, all right, how does that help us? How does this help us live today? Because this is an old, old covenant, and none of us live under this covenant. But let's dive into the covenant itself first, and let's see. The first feature of the covenant is the person that makes it. And I think this is probably the most important feature of a covenant, is who is making that covenant. And here, the person making the covenant is God. Now, there are different names for God in the Bible, but this one is El Shaddai, and it's translated in the NIV and most English translations well as God Almighty. And it indicates that God is powerful, that God is sufficient, that He is able to do any and everything that He promises. Now, why would God come to this man, Abram, and reveal to him this specific name at this specific time? There is a reason for that. It's because Abram is 99 years old. And his wife is 89 years old, and she has never been able to have a child. And she is past the age of childbearing. There is no human way that Abram and Sarai are going to have a baby, much less multiple descendants. Now, 13 years earlier, they had kind of done things their own way and brought in Hagar, the Egyptian slave, and Abram fathered a son, Ishmael, who was not the one that was promised. So we're still here 25 years after God first appeared. And what does Abram have? Nothing really to show of. He's in a desperate situation. And God comes to him. And God wants to reveal to him who he is. And he says, Abram, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Abram may not have been able. Sarai may have not been able, but God was sufficient. And that's why he says, I am El Shaddai. And he just gives him a simple responsibility. Walk before me and be blameless. Not be perfect, but live a life of integrity. Verse 2. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. There are only two characters in this story here, Abram and God. And it's interesting, out of the two characters, Abram makes two brief speeches and God makes five long speeches. God says, well, there are 12 times in this account where God says these words, I will. Just read it through. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. 13 times in this passage we find the word covenant, and 9 times it's God saying, my covenant. Clearly, God Almighty is the central figure in this account. God is the central person of the covenant. It is His covenant. He is going to make the covenant. He is going to keep the covenant. He is going to bring it to pass. Even if Abram and Sarai are no longer spring chickens. Well, what did Abram do? What do you do when God Almighty shows up and says to you, here's my name, here's who I am? Well, he did what he should have done. Verse 3, Abram fell face down. And God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations. Yes, he fell on his face in awe to God. And God changed his name. Abram meant exalted father. And Abraham means father of multitudes. So it's not just that you're going to have a descendant. I'm going to make you the father of multitudes, Abraham, and I'm changing your name. God is the name changer. Verse 6. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Now Abraham, which I'm so glad I can call him Abraham now, because I know him as Abraham. And all through these early chapters, I've had to work really hard to say Abram rather than Abraham. But now he's Abraham. And where did he live? He lived in tents. And he wandered in these desert areas. And here was Abraham, and God says, kings are going to come through your line. Wow. This is not a temporary covenant. Look there at verse 7. It's an everlasting covenant. Now, there are features of this covenant, the sign of it, which was circumcision, which we'll get to in a minute. That part of it was temporary. But the covenant itself was eternal. It was everlasting because it was based on a relationship that God was establishing with people. So the covenant is everlasting. And it also includes something else. Verse 8, the whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. God gave the Jewish people a land, and it became theirs because of the covenant. Now, of course, if you trace through the Old Testament, we will learn that when they obeyed God, they were able to enjoy that land. When they disobeyed God, they were not able to enjoy the land, and they were taken out into captivity. But it didn't change the ownership. It didn't change the covenant. It was always theirs. God had already established that covenant and was going to keep it with them. There was land associated with it. Now, while we're talking about God as the maker of the covenant, let's skip down to verse 15. And let's see Sarah's role in this. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. Now, Sarah is just simply an alternate name for the older Sarai, meaning princess. She is going to become the mother of this son that will be the first descendant in this line from them, including kings. God is the name changer. Verse 16. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Abraham falls down again, this time. It says he fell face down and he laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? That's interesting. God does not rebuke Abraham for laughing here. It's like he's laughing to himself. It's almost like it's a laughter of surprise or maybe of joy. It doesn't seem, there's obviously some human things he's wrestling with it, but he laughs and then he says this to himself. It's not like he says it to an audience. He just thinks to himself. He says to himself, how can this happen? How can this be? And he actually appeals to God on behalf of his other son that he gave birth or that he fathered through Hagar. Verse 18, Abraham said, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. And then God said, yes, but your wife, Sarah, will bear you a son. And you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. God made it crystal clear that the covenant was going to flow through Isaac. But Ishmael was not totally forgotten. Verse 20. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. God is the one that makes this covenant. It's so clear. I will do this. I will. No human could do this. God says, I will do it. I will do it. I will do it. I will do it. God makes the covenant. Well, what is the heart of the covenant? What is the essence of it? What is this about? It's different. It's old. But what is the essence? The essence of the covenant. I want us to look back. I have verse 8 on the screen there. I'm going to put verse 7 and 8 actually up both. The essence of the covenant is about relationship with God. It's not just about the land or the descendants or the blessings. It's not about the sign. It's about relationship. Look at verses we've already read. Look what God says. Here's what God wants to do. God's coming to a human being. And he says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. Why? To be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Verse 8. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. This is the same covenant God promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15. But now, it's like in neon lights, in big bold letters, here's what it's all about. I am going to be your God. We're going to be in relationship, and I'm going to be the God of, I'm going to give you descendants, and I'm going to be their God also. This, the heart, the essence of a covenant, of a promise, of a relationship is the fact that God enters relationship with human beings. Now there was a sign, one more feature of it. So we talked about the person who made it, the essence. And what was the sign? The sign was commitment to God that was marked by circumcision. Commitment to God marked by circumcision. Verse 9, then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, circumcision, sometimes we thought, oh, this is something brand new. It's not brand new. In the ancient Near East, it was practiced in many nations. But typically when it was practiced when a boy reached puberty or at his marriage. But this was going to be different. God was going to have every single male be circumcised here, all of them, whatever age they were. And from this point forward, it was going to happen to every single one of them 8 days after they were born. God is taking a practice, which we think of as a medical practice, but God is infusing it with theological significance. Watch as the passage develops. Verse 12. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. As I mentioned today, for us, circumcision is a medical procedure, but for them, it was much, much more. It was a mark. It was something that was permanent, and it was decisive. There was no going back, right? Once people took this mark, that was it. It was a way that they could identify themselves as being associated with God. Because the other nations, for the most part, didn't practice it in mass. And yet God is going to have a specific people, and he wants them to be different. And so he marks them with a different sign. It implied commitment to God. That's what God saw this as. And later in other places in the Old Testament, it gets picked up. So, for instance, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you people of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. And it became a symbol of getting rid of heathen ways, Joshua chapter 5, verse 9, and even getting rid of your own self-will, Deuteronomy chapter 10. In short, circumcision meant being identified with God. What does circumcision mean? It meant being identified with God. Now, how did Abraham respond to God coming to him and telling him this thing? Skip down to verse 23. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. There was instant obedience. It was that very day. It wasn't let us think about it. Let us pray about it. Let's research it. Let's talk to others. No, it was that day. God said it. Okay, we're going to do it. This is the Abrahamic covenant. These promises came. God wanted to establish a relationship. He gave them a sign that would mark them out as his people. But it was all about their commitment. It was all about them making a decision, a decisive act. Yes, I will be part of the people of God. God is the one who made the covenant. I'm not making the covenant. I don't have to do anything. God has made the covenant. He's established it. But as a sign of my participation in it, I want to identify myself with God. Now, how does this get fulfilled through the rest of the Bible? I'm glad you asked that question. That's on your notes. The fulfillment, first of all, with kings. To this tent dweller, God says, there are going to be kings that come out of your line. What? Well, 1,000 years later, King David came through this line. And about 1,000 years after that, King Jesus came through the line. There was kings. There's also faith. Romans chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, talking about Abraham and talking about whether he, when did he have faith and was it before he had circumcision or after? Romans 4, 11 says he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. So in other words, the Gentiles, Abraham is the father of the Gentiles. Those who were uncircumcised, those that had faith in Jesus, he was their father. And he's also the father of Jewish believers. Verse 12, he is the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So all Jewish people who not only were physically circumcised, but who had faith, Abraham is also their father. So it was fulfilled with kings, with faith, and actually in the new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah. The new covenant was promised, and Jesus, when he was about to die and he was having what we know as the Last Supper with his disciples, Luke 22 says he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. We don't live under the Abrahamic covenant anymore. We live under the new covenant. So let's take a quick look at those same three things, the person, the essence, and the sign. As for the person, God still reveals himself to his people. The essence, God still establishes relationship with his people. Jeremiah 31, 33 says, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel at that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, after we get the Abrahamic covenant, we get circumcision, there's going to be Noah, I mean, there's going to be Moses. We're going to get the law, the Mosaic covenant. But then we get past that. And now this promise that there's going to be a new covenant and the law is going to be written in our hearts because we're going to be in relationship with God. That's what the new covenant is all about. The sign is no longer circumcision, but it's spiritual circumcision. Some people have mistakenly said, oh, the sign of circumcision in the Old Testament is baptism in the New Testament. There's some similarities in them in the sense that they mark out God's people, but baptism is not the equivalent of circumcision. The equivalent of Old Testament circumcision is spiritual circumcision. It's circumcision of the heart. And for that, we turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. The Apostle Paul lays it out crystal clear for us. A person who is not a Jew, who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. That's what happens to us today. Spiritual circumcision. Circumcision of the heart. God works in our hearts and changes us and saves us. And He does that for those who believe in Him and depend on Him for salvation. And it's spiritual circumcision or circumcision of the heart. So here's God's word for us this morning. There are two aspects here. God Almighty makes covenants with His people. And God Almighty expects commitment from His people. So we put it all together and we say it this way. God Almighty makes covenants with and expects commitments from His people. How do we apply this to our life? We want to make disciples who make disciples in this church. That's what our vision is. We want to make disciples of Jesus who will turn around and make disciples of Jesus, who make disciples of Jesus and so forth. So as you think about what you've learned from Scripture this morning, how can you apply it? Here's what I want to do. I'm going to make a few quick suggestions. But first of all, I'm going to give you 3 minutes to turn to somebody around you. And just, if you haven't met them yet, hopefully you will know them. But if you haven't met them, introduce yourself and just talk this through just a little bit. Like, okay, how can we take an old passage like this? And we're thinking about who God is. We're thinking about Him establishing a relationship and then Him establishing a sign of that relationship, which for us is spiritual circumstance. How can that help me be a disciple or make a disciple? Take 2 or 3 minutes with somebody around you, and then I'll wrap it up with a few words. Take about 30 more seconds to finish that up. Okay, thank you for sharing those. I am sure there were a lot of great ideas there. I urge you to keep talking about these things with each other as you go out today, as you live in community with each other in groups and so forth. Let me give you just simply and quickly 4 good ways that you can apply this text to your life today, and they all deal with God. First of all, think about God biblically. Think about God biblically. Kent Hughes writes this about this passage. If our God is El Shaddai, the awesome, mighty God of this account, then our lives will live out the fullness of God's promise to us. What you truly believe about God is the most important thing in your life. I agree with that. What you think about God is the most important thing in your life. He says, any thoughts of a God less potent than the God of Abram will shrink your soul and neutralize your faith. A lot of you, a lot of us have massive challenges in our lives. How are we going to think about God? Are we going to think about the God who really exists? Or are we going to think about some God that we've made up? Think about God biblically. Second, bow before God reverently. When God revealed himself, what did Abram do? Boom! He bowed. He worshiped. He was reverent. Do we do that? Do you do it when you come in here, whether you're physically on your face or on your knees, which is okay to be, by the way, but whether you're physically there or you're there in your heart, are you bowing? And all through the week, as you encounter God and you see God in His Word and in His creation and in His people, one way to do what Abraham did is to worship and just to bow before God reverently. We would do well in our daily lives and when we gather in this facility for corporate worship to realize we're not just singing songs or going through rituals. We're in the presence of God Almighty. Third one, obey God immediately. When our sons were young, we used to say, here's what obedience is. Obedience is doing what we ask you to do, when we ask you to do it, with the right heart attitude. And it had to have all three, right? Doing what we ask, when we ask it, with the right heart attitude. Abraham models this for it. And are we practicing that? When God speaks to us through His Word, or through people, in a way that matches His Word, or through His Spirit, in a way that honors His Word, are we just like instantly obeying God? And fourthly, commit yourself to God completely. A person who was circumcised, especially Abraham in the beginning, as 99 years old and doing it with all of them, that meant, that was, God, here we are. We're committing ourselves to you completely. Mark Schlereth played in the NFL for 12 seasons. He's now a football analyst for Fox Sports. And on a show recently, the host asked him, they were talking about Tom Brady, the quarterback from the New England Patriots that some of you love and some of you, like me, don't love. Won, I don't know, how many Super Bowls, a bunch. But they asked Mark Schlereth, who had played in the NFL, how amazing is this run of Tom Brady's? And here's what he said. Brady is not satisfied with success. I think that's the most impressive thing to me, to continue to prepare, to continue to grind. And here's Brady's quote, his own quote. He says, if you want to beat me, you better be ready to lose your life because I've already given up mine. Schlereth continues. He wakes up. It's all about, what am I going to do to be the best quarterback I can be for this organization? That means diet. That means exercise. That means hydration. And Sundays aren't the problem. Monday through Saturdays, that's the problem. You get to a point where somewhere in your career you think, I don't want to prepare anymore. If you could just show up on Sundays, that would be great. But I don't want to go through the grind of getting prepared for Sunday. But he, Brady, still eats that grind for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And it's one of the most amazing things I've ever witnessed. Why do some musicians and athletes excel while others don't? In his book, The Social Animal, David Brooks points to current research that reveals the common denominator in attaining excellence in a field is this. It's a long-term commitment to discipline and practice. They did a survey a few years ago, they selected 157 randomly selected children who were going to take up an instrument to learn. Some of them went on to be fine musicians, some of them faltered. And so Gary McPherson did this study and he created a list to try to discover what What was the common denominator for the people who succeeded and did really well versus those who did average and those who just petered out? IQ was not a predictor. Neither were oral sensitivity, math skills, income, or a sense of rhythm. The best predictor for success for musicians was how they answered one question. And this was a question that they answered before they even chose their instrument. And here was the question. The question was, how long are you going to play this instrument? How long are you going to play this instrument? Some who said, oh, I don't know, maybe a little bit, they petered out. And others who said, maybe for a while they did okay. But the ones who essentially said, I am going to be a musician. I am going to play this instrument. This is going to be my life. Those are the ones that succeeded. Now, here's the question I have for you this morning. If it's good enough for Tom Brady, a football player, if it's good enough for musicians, isn't it good enough for Christians who serve God Almighty to say, God, I'm yours. I'm yours, God. I'll make an instant commitment. I'll commit myself completely, just like Abraham said. All right, this is it. We're doing it. And we all say the same thing. God, here's my heart. And the reason why is because God Almighty makes covenants with His people. And He expects commitments from His people. I close with this. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis puts it this way. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree. Let's bow our heads for prayer, please.
Thanks again for joining us today from Harvest Community Church. This podcast is also available on our website, harvestcharlotte.com. Please go there if you want to send a question or comment, learn more about our ministries, or find out about how you can donate to support the podcast.